It's my joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 16. We're going to be focusing on Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20 this morning, but I'm going to read here in a moment from verse 1 down through verse 20. As I do that, I'm going to make some comments as we go through, because this first section of greetings is really powerful. Please stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Here in Romans 16, in the first 16 verses, the Apostle Paul is issuing greetings. He's thanking God for people he knows that are involved in the churches at Rome. He speaks of 26 different individuals and refers to more people than that. And it's interesting, Paul had never been to the church at Rome yet, and yet it seems that many of these people are people he knew because of his missionary activities all around. Some people we can identify exactly who they are. Many of them we cannot. But perhaps some of the people are just people he'd heard about so often that he felt like he knew. But he had a thankful heart for what was going on there, and he expresses it. When we look at the list, one thing that we noticed is that it's racially diverse, that there are Jews and Gentiles involved in the church at Rome. We also notice that his thankfulness is men and women. There are couples that he's thankful for. There's all kinds of different variety of ministry between ministries in the homes and churches and work that's being done and with couples and individuals. And it's also very different in terms of class. Some of the ways he speaks of individuals in this these greetings is he speaks of them in a way that marks them out as probably landowners of a large estate. They would have been wealthy people of influence, but there are also names that are specifically names that are generally slave names in a variety of sections. Those who have been slaves, those who are in some kind of authority, wealthy and poor, men and women, Jew and Gentile. Exactly. It's called the church. It transcends what nothing else transcends. I'll make a few observations as we read this together. Look with me at Romans 16, beginning in verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and myself as well. Greet Prisca, or elsewhere Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Priscilla and Aquila are Jews, and the Gentiles are giving thanks for them. Verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, Jews who, like Paul, have been in prison for their faith. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong in the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. These are probably sisters. Greet the beloved Persis, who worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Then common slave names in verse 14. Greet Asnocritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobas and Hermas and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologos and Julia and Neros and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, or let me read it with the second person plurals. I appeal to y'all, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that y'all have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over y'all. But I want y'all to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under y'all's feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, you have summoned us here. We gather in your name because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We gather to sing and to pray and to open your word and to encourage one another and to bear one another's burdens. And Lord, those things are things that you have ordained to be a part of this spiritual war that you've called us to. Help us to be obedient. And help us, Lord, to see what's at stake. And therefore, we know what to do. Lord, help us to see what we're a part of and to lean in and believe your promise, your promises every day. And help us to link your eternal promises to our daily lives. Oh Lord, help us to be a people who understand that we have a mission. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Thankfulness permeates the close of Paul's missionary letter. We know it's a missionary letter because it starts out with him talking about his heart for what he wants to do in missions, and it ends with a reminder of that, and everything that has been in between is about the foundation of that reality of what he is a part of as a missionary of the church, a missionary theologian of the church. And he gets to the end of this grand treatise on the gospel that undergirds the mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. The gospel that's the only hope for all, Jew and Gentile. The gospel that we must come before and bow before Christ and believe in him. And that's the only way we can be declared righteous. So it's only right for him to get to the end of this letter to the churches in Rome. And himself be struck with a thankful heart. And he thinks of people. People involved in the work. Some who may be more well known and some who very few people knew. But it's the work. You know, thankfulness itself is the result of knowing that you have more than you deserve. And that's why thankfulness in Christianity is an inseparable reality to belief. Because if you deserve judgment and hell itself, but what you get is Christ and eternity in a new heavens and new earth. You, brother or sister, have far more than you deserve, as do I. That's what thankfulness is. I look at my life and I say, I have so much more than I deserve. What a blessed person I am. It's the only possible conclusion if you understand and believe what Paul has taught throughout this letter. But unthankfulness is likewise the result of a self-referential attitude that thinks you're always getting less than you deserve. That you're getting cheated. You're not getting recognized enough. You're not getting as much as someone else. It's an entitled attitude. It's a way of seeing the world that starts with you out, when the gospel is supposed to come in and take you out of that circle of destruction and place you in a reality that says you see the world from God to you and what He's done for you. But an unthankful heart thinks about itself and the situations around it and the circumstances and looks out and it wonders why this person isn't doing that thing. Why this person isn't saying that to me or doing this for me. Why I didn't achieve this, that, or the other. The self-referential attitude always feels like you're getting less than you deserve. And if you're getting less than you deserve, you're unthankful. It's not new. One of the points that Paul is going to clearly allude to in this section is that this goes all the way back to Eden. Beginning of the Bible, God creates by the power of His Word. God creates image bearers. The creation is good, but they are very good. They are to live in His image, reflecting Him, taking rule over the world to the glory of His name. And yet, He places them in a garden and He says, "This is yours." But there's a serpent in the garden who says, "Yeah, but He told you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That one tree. And you know why? He's holding out on you. He knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. So what do they do? "Oh, this garden, I didn't create myself. And look at the bounty in this garden." "No," they said, "if I don't eat of that tree, I am not getting what I deserve." And they did. It's an unthankful heart that led to the bite and the fall into sin. You see how important this is? It's woven into the very fabric of the very nature of sin. It's not new. Now, as we've been looking at Romans, I love to try to understand the way Paul's mind works throughout his writings, which we see especially, excuse me, true here in Romans. He keeps going from immediate situations and circumstances and thoughts. But those immediate situations, circumstances, thoughts always end up with thinking about eternal promises, eternal realities. And he's always tying this to this and this to this. They are together. They are not to be severed. When we go through our life, when we walk the halls of this church, when we are in our homes, we are to be driven and motivated by the eternal realities to live in such a way that they are always in view, but they are so easily forgotten. And when we forget them, we don't live in the way we should. And when we don't live in the way we should in light of them, then the mission He's called us to is blurred. It's eclipsed in our thinking. And there's a spiral. And so as he's thankful for all these brothers and sisters in the church at Rome and what God has done that's transcended race, gender, and culture, and socioeconomic status, he thinks, "Oh, brothers, maintain what you've had. Oh, sisters, embrace what you have. Let me give you a warning, because there's always a danger," he says. And he offers that warning here in these verses. First of all, in Romans 16:17, he says, "Avoid those who speak with a hiss accent." A hiss. He's going to mention Satan in verse 20, and it's going to be clear that all he's been that he's been saying is tied to that reality of the temptations that ultimately come from him. But hear the nature of the warning. I appeal to y'all, brothers, our believers. The appeal is a sense of urgency. The word means to call alongside. It means to call alongside, to beg, to plead. I plead with y'all, brothers, to watch out. The King James translation here translates this, mark them, which is pretty good for what he's getting at here. The particular word is a word from which we get our word scope. It means to lock on, to look intently. There are those you are to watch out for. And we see here in this context that you're watching out for them to mark them out. He says to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that y'all have been taught, the apostolic doctrine, the truth of the gospel, what he's been relentlessly explaining and proclaiming in the heart of this book. He says, avoid them. So there are two things here. Mark them and avoid them. Who's the them? Those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Those who cause divisions. It could be translated dissensions. The word is most often used for somebody doing something as a work of the flesh. So the division that's being called is not a division or a line that has to be drawn. It's the work of the flesh causing dissension. That is always for the purpose of self-exaltation. So there are those among you, he says, who cause divisions. They are thinking about the flesh, not the spirit. They're thinking about themselves and not the gospel, and therefore they create obstacles. It can be translated stumbling blocks. It's the word from which we get the word scandal. They create scandals. That is stumbling blocks to the gospel. They create things there that they want you to trip over. When you trip over them, they're there for the rescue. And so they have caused you to stumble to make you turn to them. And what they want to do is to create a division to cause you to latch onto them so they become somebody. He says, people like that, mark them out and avoid them. Avoid them as a present, active command. We don't take seriously how important gospel unity is. And how important it is for the ultimate mission. Only congregations that have a real sense of it can take their eyes off of themselves and look beyond themselves. You see, when there are all these divisions and everybody is defending their own turf for all of these reasons, you look inward, you focus inward. And a lot of these churches we've taken on or adopted and tried to get healthy enough to release again. This is what has happened. There are individuals, there are people, there are factions, there, and we just come in with a gospel hammer and break them up and start over. We mark them out and avoid them and get on with the gospel. These sorts of divisions can't be ignored. Now understand that Paul is somebody who says, you should allow for many differences. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, verse 13, he's talking about things that are not directly commanded in Scripture, are not directly forbidden in Scripture, that genuine believers who love the Bible and love the gospel may have different opinions on. And he says about those things, be large-hearted and don't divide over them. Even if you disagree at times, the thing to do is just not to offend your brother. And if you think it's a weakness on his part, then be there to serve your weaker brother. Don't make those things the issue. Don't make your preferences or your thoughts that are downstream of the truth of the gospel and what undergirds it the issues with your brothers and sisters. I'm sorry for my voice. I've been pretty sick. 48 hours of antibiotics today. I'm not going to get you sick. I also think it's a part of my Steele's disease, which is not contagious. So, but bear with me. I am so thankful to God to be here. You see what he's saying here? Like there's allowing for differences on matters of conscience. Those things that are eating and drinking, the gospel's not bound up in them, he says elsewhere. In 15:1, he says, bear with the weak. Brothers and sisters, what he's talking about here, there are people who want to turn any difference into a division. Now, the kind of people he's talking about are so dangerous because they'll find some difference somewhere, but they want to act like that division that creates is a fissure that runs all the way to the things that matter most. So if you disagree with them on anything, you're an apostate. You're a heretic. And that's what he's talking about. You gotta mark those people out. They've got to be disciplined. They've got to be avoided. They've got to be put out. Because what they want to do is to take the church and focus it on these divisions and problems that they have created. They want to be at the center of it. These manufactured divisions. They want people to stumble and fall. So they say, oh man, look at what you're doing, and throw that out there. Oh, that's way more important than you think, because when you fall, you've got to turn to them for answers. And so they often look at those who are leaders and say, they don't really know, they don't understand, they don't really get this. What's the proper response? Mark and avoid. See, the problem is that when there's somebody that it becomes obvious that these are not convictions rooted in obedience to God, but they are convictions that are convenient to try to attain a place of privilege and honor and to be held up above others. It's so... I'm amazed at the number of pastors today that if I said their name, you couldn't tell me the name of their church. Because they're using their church as a launching pad to cultivate an identity outside of it. I'm pretty sure if anybody happens to know my name, Ashlyn. I hope so. I don't care about having a name outside of being a shepherd of this church. This is what God has called me to. But there are guys who want to use the truth to build themselves up. There are people in the church who do this. And he says, beware of these people who want a place of honor that they have not been given, who want to be held up, who want to separate and divide to make a name for themselves. And they will always explain things in a way that makes them look like the one standing for the truth. But anyone who uses Jesus and uses the people of Christ in this way to create unnecessary division, to create obstacles that are not there, is not standing for Christ, they're standing for themselves. And you should have no apology to say, I am not following you, I'm following Jesus. The next verse explains their motivations and methods. Verse 18, they serve self, not Christ and His mission. Look at verse 18. For such persons, those who cause these unnecessary divisions, these who create obstacles, these things are contrary to the apostolic gospel as Paul has explained it. For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, our Lord Christ. Now, could it be any more stern what he's saying here? They do not serve our Lord Christ. Who do they serve? But, it's the Greek word Allah, strongest contrast here, but their own appetites. Literally could be translated, they serve their belly. Their gut is the way we would say it today. They serve the longings of their own hearts, the desires, the emotions within themselves. In other words, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ because their desires are Lord. They may use Christ to try to get their desires, but they aren't serving Christ. They're serving their own appetites, their own longings, their own desires, their own self-centered desires. They're serving their belly. Tom Schreiner here says, they claim devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, but their religion is actually camouflage for self-promotion. How do they do it? And by smooth talk. It means attractive, compelling talk. They talk well. And flattery. Flattery, praise and blessings. And praise and blessings that are given to someone, but they are not given to someone because of the person they are given to. They're given to someone for the person who's giving them's own benefit. So they will give them even when they're not true, or they will give them when what they are saying may have some truth, but it's way beyond it, because if they flatter others, it may build them up in that person's sight, so they say things that are not true to get what they want. Smooth words and flattery. And I've got news for you. People, sadly, often love flattery. If you got social media, you know that. Because people fish for it all the time. By smooth talk and flattery, what do? They deceive the hearts of the naive. The word naive could be translated unsuspecting. There are people who are naive. They don't get it. They don't see it. You see, this is the hiss accent of the father of lies. What does Satan himself do? Satan wants to cause division. He wants the place of God, the honor of God. He wants to cause division by creating obstacles. That's why the very mission of Satan is to be the accuser of the brethren. And so you do something that isn't wrong, but Satan tempts you to say, if you've done that, you're a failure. And then you do the opposite. He says, why in the world would you do that? He just wants to accuse you and to place an obstacle there that is not there, so you will fall over that and focus on that instead of focusing on Christ and the gospel. Those who come along and do that bear his accent. And Satan can speak with smooth words. We see him preaching to Jesus in the temptations. Yeah, but this scripture says it. This scripture says. We see him preaching. He comes as an angel of light. He comes with smooth words and he comes with flattery. We see that in the temptations of Jesus. You deserve this. I'll give you all these worlds right here and now, and you deserve it. After all, the scripture says. They deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, they use the language of Christ and the gospel to serve personal desires, to lift up self. A lot of the most dangerous people are not the people outside of the church denouncing it, throwing rocks at it. They are the people inside the church who are using the language of the faith, and they speak very well, and they're using the language of the faith and flattery to create division in the church to build not the kingdom of Christ, but a kingdom for themselves. Oh, it's so dangerous. So they use the language of Christ and the gospel to serve personal desires, to lift themselves up. If you're going to be lifted up, you need people to recognize you as lifted up. So they recruit others through compelling speech and flattery. Their desire is to deceive and have you join their division and to stumble over their obstacles that they've put in your way, so you will also put obstacles in other people's way toward the cause of this kingdom that's being built in this person's name and image. By the way, brothers and sisters, in my experience, the most divisive and cold-hearted people I have ever met in the church were often known as the nicest. Those who are often theological corruptors in the church are those who can talk the language of theology in ways that impress. It's just a reality. Years ago, had to deal with somebody, and the people we were dealing with were known as the nicest people in the church. They were flatterers. And what they would say about their brothers and sisters when they closed the door and talked to me was shocking. Never forget the guy who told me, you know, we're having trouble here because just nobody else around here is as spiritual as we are. So it's very difficult. And I said, you know, I've got a different perspective on it. I think that you're ungodly. And you have a hard time being around a place that's largely full of godly people. They left. Mark a void with tears, longing for their repentance. So what do we do? Practical terms. What's the positive side of this? Paul tells us in the next verse, Romans 16, 19, for y'all's obedience is known to all. Y'all's obedience, your loyalty to the gospel in this context is obedience of faith, the obedience of the gospel. He says, for y'all's obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over y'all. But I want y'all to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. He said in chapter 1, verse 8, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now he says, your obedience is known to all. He's filled with a sense of joy because of the reputation of gospel loyalty to the that this congregation has. You know, what a testimony they had. But the danger is that because they had that testimony, because things were going so well, because there was so much to rejoice over, that they think somehow, some way, they're immune from these kind of folks in the congregation. And he says, but no. In fact, it may be the very reason why you're a prime target. But I want you to be, y'all to be wise as to what is good. In other words, I want you to focus on gospel goodness. I want you to walk out the truth. I want you to be experts in that. I want you to keep doing it. That's what has been happening. But and innocent to what is evil. The word innocent means unmixed. It was sometimes used for city walls that survived an attack. You will be attacked, but I want you to be the people inside the walls who are not even affected by the attack. I want you to be innocent as to what is evil. To really get this, it's a play on words in the Greek. It's one of those spots where understanding the Greek makes it really powerful. In verse 18, he talked about the naive. They are the Akekos, those who would be fooled by these smooth-talking, flattering teachers. Akekos. Now in verse 19, what is evil is kekos. He wants you to be aware of all that is kekos, evil, so you are not akekos, naive to it. I want you to see it for what it is. I want you to see it so you won't be mixed with it. Because if you are too naive about it, you will be mixed with it. You will not mark in a void. Be aware of all that is evil so you don't get caught up in it. Be innocent to it. You haven't been in it because you've marked it and avoided it. You've dealt with it. The proverbial words here are similar to Jesus in Matthew 10, 16, be as wise as serpent and as innocent as doves. Wise as to what is good. Walk it out. You see, the call here is that obedience is our decisive gospel weapon. Obedience. What does that include? All steps, walking in line with the gospel, obeying Jesus. All of them. The stuff that we often tragically and dangerously treat as not that important is our very weapon. You know that people who get themselves in horrendous situations that uncover and you find out about it, it didn't start the day before. Daily decisions. When you and I walk in line with the gospel, we're wielding a decisive weapon against the evil one. So get what he's saying here. Mark, avoid, be wise to what is good. You avoid because if not, then you will get drug into their self-centered focus, which is not on Christ and His gospel mission. If you get sucked into that, then you will not be a place that sends the gospel out in the way you should, because you'll be too focused on internal, unnecessary divisions. But when you are wise to what is good, you stay on track and you wield the weapon that God has provided that is invincible, and you keep a focus on the task that God has called us to, which is to live with a focus beyond yourself. And what matters for that? What declares the doom of the kingdom of darkness? When you gather together and sing to Christ. When you pray. When we hear the word together, when you bear one another's burdens, when you gather in BFG and weep together and rejoice together, obedience to being the people that God has called us to be. You see, because when we do that, our focus is not on self. Because when focus is on self, it means no focus on gospel mission beyond us. The mission is at stake. And the daily stuff is so much more important than we realize. And in fact, I guarantee you, when we tether verse 20 to this, you're going to see that in ways that you just don't think about it normally. Verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. These issues about teachers and the way they act and how you should do and your daily obedience. Boom! The God of peace, He will crush Satan under your feet. That's the message to the church. This has everything to do with this. But if you allow these divisions and listen to these teachers and stumble over these made-up obstacles, you won't see that. You won't live it. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under y'all's feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all. The God of peace. This is a phrase that keeps coming up again and again. This is the gospel mission. He is bringing peace. And to bring peace, He comes. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He will crush the devil. He will destroy the devil. He will destroy the works of the devil. He will crush Satan. But what we don't often get is that He will do it under y'all's feet. That we are a part of what God is doing. The deceiver will be destroyed. The evil one will be cast into outer darkness. The accusers of the brother will be silenced for eternity. This is the reality. And this is clearly a reference to Genesis 3:15. The first gospel promise that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. This false teachers and this false teaching, this division, these false obstacles put in the way, these are a part of the same fabric of what the evil one is doing in the world. They will all be fully and finally done away with. To give in to those things would be to give in to the evil one. But all enemies will ultimately be defeated. When he says Satan will be crushed under your feet, it's not a maybe, it's not a wish, it is a divine soon. We may not feel like it soon, but in the plan of eternity, Satan's power is limited. He's under control. He is on a leash, and God owns the leash. He will be dealt with fully, finally, and forever. But notice this, that we understand that it was salvation we experience an already but not yet. We are saved here and now. We are united to Christ, but we still live and we still struggle in a world of sin. But one day Christ is going to come again. He's going to gather all of His people. The dead in Christ will rise. We will be united with Him forever, and we will experience salvation in that day in a new and profound way outside of the very presence of sin. But also, Satan's death has an already but not reality. When Jesus comes in the wilderness temptations and defeats the temptations of the evil one, it is a cry of the death of Satan. When Jesus cast out demons and shows authority over Satan's works in the world, it is a declaration that Satan is doomed. When He empowers the apostles with authority over demons and we have the apostolic signs, it's that God is at work in the world and He's doing away with the work of the evil one. When Christ is on the cross, Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15, He makes a public spectacle of the evil one in what He does with Christ on the cross. It is the decisive defeat of the evil one, and then the defeat is sealed with the resurrection of Christ over the power of death itself. That is the decisive act in the world, and yet He has not yet cast him in the outer darkness yet, and until He does, He is calling up a people, and He says, I am using you, church, to be my instrument, to crush him under your feet. Your acts of obedience, every time someone comes to faith, the stomp, the crushing continues. Every time someone obeys, every time we just simply live our lives in obedience, walking in line with the gospel, it is a crushing of the head of the serpent. He has looped us in on that work. Those things that we see that we've done this morning that oftentimes we treat as so routine or anything but, Satan trembles when you sung today. He doesn't tremble at armies. He doesn't tremble at the power of this world. He doesn't tremble at stages and platforms. But when the people of God come together and sing, we are singing the song of His doom, His demise, and He knows it. He can writhe around all he wants. He is a defeated foe. And we continue the destruction of his head. We continue the crushing of his head. Yes, brothers and sisters, this is what we're involved in. Know it. His victory has become our participation. His triumph has become our mission. His power has become our confidence. Christ returns one day, consummates his kingdom, and Satan is thrown into a lake of fire to accuse the brothers and sisters never again. Do you see it? That promise affects how we gather together. It affects what we will not tolerate. Those who cause this kind of division, those who throw up those anti-gospel obstacles. But it also shapes what we will tolerate. Differences and preferences and different thoughts on things that are not expressly commanded or forbidden. It shapes everything. And what we believe about those things will shape how aggressively we're committed to the overall gospel mission. Because if we're ever sidetracked with divisiveness that is unnecessary, like we are being warned about here, we'll focus on us. And that's exactly what the kind of person causing that division wants to happen. But we can be protected from that. The serpent is deadly, but he's defeated. The church is weak, but victorious. Our weapons are ordinary, but invincible. The gospel is attacked, but it is unstoppable. So keep putting on gospel boots, and by the grace of God, stomping the serpent's head. The God who declared war in the garden will finish it fully, finally, and forever. And by God's grace, He'll use people like us, ordinary people, not impressive people, but His people nonetheless to do it. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for strengthening me today to be here. Thank you for the privilege that we have to hear this word and be shaped by it together. Thank you for the gospel unity you've given us, the sense of mission. But, Lord, help us never to think we are beyond falling in and listening to the lies. And Lord, help us. Help us to live knowing that no matter the chaos around us, no matter the pain, no matter the difficulty, you are the God of peace. And you will bring peace to your people. And you will even use your people to bring that peace. And we get to be a part of that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.